Let me extend my welcome to you this morning. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to that passage as we consider the text that was read for us. Well, let me extend you my welcome. If you're new or visiting, my name's Roy, one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege to serve alongside James and the rest of the leaders here at Engadine Kong. If you are new, you would not know that we've been going through the book of Genesis. And we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 2, and over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at kind of like a mini-series. We've looked at a biblical view of man, how we contrasted the view of man being in the image of God, or created in the image of God, to man being a created being made from dust, and the implications of that. And then last Sunday, we looked at a biblical view of work, and how work is good. Work is a dignifying factor of what it means to be a human. Today we'll be considering a biblical view of marriage. But before I get into it, let me pray and ask for God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, we need your help. I need your help as I explain this passage, Lord, which can be a little bit sensitive. It shouldn't be, but it is. And that's no fault of marriage and no fault from you, but because of sin and what sin has done to this beautiful institution which you have created. So I pray, Lord, that as we navigate through this text, that you will help me to be sensitive but also bold, resting on the unfailing truths of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, marriage is designed to be a good gift from God. And I say designed for a purpose, because when we think about marriage and we look at the state of marriage and everything that can go wrong in marriage, sometimes it's not that good. There are many marriages that end for various reasons, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. For many, marriages end because of one partner dying. And even in the best of marriages, it's not all smooth sailing. You will have quarrels, you'll have fights, disagreements, and tension in that relationship. But that doesn't mean that marriage as an institution is bad. Marriage is a good thing because, as we'll see, God created marriage. And there are a few institutions that are as under attack today than the institution of marriage. And when you think about it from a natural perspective, it makes sense. Because marriage has been marred by sin. And over the last several decades, marriage has fallen into disarray, has it not? What used to be a beautiful picture of love and lifelong commitment between man and the woman before God is now seen as unnecessary and an archaic institution designed to primarily oppress women. Let me read you an excerpt of an article from The Guardian written in 2017. Quote, fewer people think marriage is a lifetime relationship that should never end, a shift which was greater for women than men. More Australians believe marriage is an outdated institution and that it is all right for an unhappy couple to get a divorce even if they have children. And what should take us aback from this quote is that this view is mainly propagated by heteronormative or heterosexual couples. Meanwhile, homosexual couples are fighting for the right to be married, which they successfully won the legal right to do in 2018. So this is the culture that we live in. Marriage is seen as being oppressive. Marriage is seen as unnecessary. And those who engage in marriage do it without the view that this should last forever, that there is an expiry date. So with all this going around us, how should we, as Christians, think about marriage? Well, that's why we turn to Genesis, which is the beginning of things, the beginning of marriage. And in our text today, I want us to see three things that show us what a biblical view of marriage should be. And number one is that marriage is necessary. Number two, marriage is to be between one man and one woman and is to be husband-led. And number three, marriage is to be exclusive, permanent, and transparent. So firstly, the biblical view of marriage is that marriage is necessary. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, up to this point, everything that God had created had been called good. Six times we see this phrase repeated, and God saw that it was good. And it wasn't until after this that God says that everything was very good. But we come to this point on day six, where God declares something that was not good. What wasn't good? That it was not good for man to be alone. This is a strong statement. This isn't a, "Oh, the man's alone, but he'll make do. He'll get by." This situation was not something that was just less than ideal. No, this is a strong statement indicating that at this point, there was something substantially deficient in God's creation, and it needed drastic correction. God is saying here that being alone, man being in isolation, was not part of his original design for man. And I think this aloneness reveals to us two things about mankind in general. Number one, an intrinsic desire for relationship. There is within every human a desire to be with someone, to relate to someone, to be in community with someone. If the lockdowns revealed anything to us, is that humanity is not meant to be alone. We are not meant to be isolated. And this intrinsic desire for relationship, once again, is not a result of natural causes. This yearning for relationship with others and with God himself, and this yearning for relationship with God, is what differentiates us from animals, right? This desire to be in relationship with others and God came from God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, we understand that God is one. He is one God. But the scriptures also tell us that God is eternally existing in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. Though we don't know and can't comprehend how that works functionally, but what we do know is that God in his triunity existed in perfect relationship with each other. And that ability to relate was given to us. And so when God created us, that yearning and desire for a perfect relationship with someone of equal nature, that's important, was given to humanity as well. And Adam will realize this, right, when he goes to name the animals, that there was no one that was like him. We'll see that in verse 20. The second observation is this: men and women need each other. Men and women need each other. You know, we used to celebrate the difference between men and women. We used to celebrate the grace and the femininity of women and the strength of men. But I think in our day and age, the push is to try and obliterate the difference between the male and between the female. And I think that is not a good thing for us as humans. In the past, we used to talk freely about gender roles or gender stereotypes as being somehow good, but now these terms are seen as oppressive. Now, don't get me wrong, we'll uncover this as we go through, but not one sex is more superior than the other, right? We start with that common truth that we've all been made in the image of God, equal in worth, equal in value, equal in dignity, and that does not change. But this equality in worth does not always mean equality in roles. Men have been predisposed to do certain things. Women have been predisposed to do other things. And that is good. That is a good thing. That is part of God's good design. Which is why God says in our text, right, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And here we hit another cultural speed bump, right? But when you say that God made the woman as a helper for man, what people will hear is that in some sense, women are less than men. And the pictures that comes to their mind is this quiet housewife who's not allowed to go out of the house, who's chained to the kitchen, who only makes sandwiches, has no dreams of her own, and even if she wanted to, she wouldn't be able to because the system is designed in such a way that crushes the dreams of women. But is that the picture that is being painted for us here in Genesis? Is the word helper in the Bible used as a term of derision? Now, in the Philippines, there is this word which literally means helper. But when you say that word, it refers to a maid. It refers to a domestic helper. And so when you use that word, if you want to know, it's called katulong. That word just really means help. The picture that comes to your mind is someone who does menial-based tasks. But is that what this word helper is being used here? Well, I have a couple of verses that I want to show you. In Psalm 118, verse 7, and we actually read this at our prayer meeting this morning. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. Or Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord. So the same word used to describe the role of the woman as helper in her relationship to man is used to describe Jehovah, Lord, his relationship, his helping relationship to his people. So if someone assumes that this word refers to someone who is inferior, must also assume that the Lord God is acting as a doormat for assuming the role of helper. We need to realize that this word helper has no bearing, has no connection to a person's identity, being, or personhood, that which gives a person their worth. The word helper merely defines a person's role in a relationship. Now, in these passages in the book of Psalms, the Lord assumed the role of helper because otherwise his people would have been decimated. And if you recall, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as our what? As our helper. And in the picture that the Gospels in the book of Acts paint for us about the Holy Spirit as helper is that without the Spirit helping, the church would be incapable and insufficient to perform the Great Commission. Right? Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Without the Holy Spirit as our helper, we would be incapable of performing the mandate, the great commission that God gave to the church. So the man is incapable and insufficient to perform the cultural mandate that we spoke about last Sunday, the creation mandate, without a helper, without the woman. Man needed a helper. There was a preacher who commented on this, and he said, God saw the man and was like, this guy's not going to make it. Look at his tomatoes. Look how crooked it is. Look how disorganized it is. I need someone to help him. He can't possibly do this himself. So from this perspective, the scriptures actually exalts the role of woman, because what is clear here is that Adam, though a man, was incapable and insufficient to perform his God-given task to its fullest extent without the woman. But note that that Adam didn't just need a helper, but a suitable helper. The word suitable literally means according to the opposite of him. There's a reason why opposites attract. Right? Because we complement each other. God designed the woman to be a perfect and complementary match to Adam by not making him like Adam. Aren't you glad that your significant other is not like you? I'm glad Renee's not like me. That would be a disaster. So the idea that man is somehow more superior to woman is absurd, right? Because if man was superior and therefore good, the ideal, then it follows that Eve would have been inferior and therefore not good, but that is not the case. And we'll see that later on. But notice here that once we get to the end of verse 18, that God doesn't just make the woman straight away. Instead, what does he do? And the passage actually gets kind of interrupted and feels a bit strange because God says, hey, man is lonely, he's incomplete, he needs a helper, but before we do that, let's get Adam to name the animals. Right, that's what verse 19 says. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, God names the things he had created, and this was a sign of authority, a sign of sovereignty. And now man, as ruler of the earth, as God's representatives on earth, man was given the responsibility to exercise authority over the animals, and he did this by naming them. Now, why didn't God just create the woman? Why did God bring the animals to him? A theologian by the name of Ray Ortland says this, out of this exercise, it began to dawn on man that there was no creature in the garden that shared his nature. He discovered not only his own unique superiority over the beasts, which the privilege of naming them in itself implied, he also discovered his own solitude in the world. Verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. And here is the loneliest sentence in all of Scripture. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Every other animal who walked past him, there was a she-goat and there was a he-goat. There was a she-iguana and a he-iguana. Sorry, he-iguana. But there was no one that corresponded with him. You know, that last sentence, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found, might be better translated as, but Adam found no suitable helper for him. Adam realized, hey, I'm actually all alone in this world. And he's probably wondering, How am I gonna live? How am I gonna make it? I need someone that is suitable for me. The exercise of naming the animals evoked an emotion that Adam hadn't felt before, loneliness and a sense of incompleteness. These were not good. Now let me just make an application here. Now in regards to singleness and loneliness. Now, I intentionally named this section, marriage is necessary, not relationship or community is necessary, because strictly in context, we're talking about the first marriage. Marriage is necessary. If you are single, you ought to be married. Like if you are a young man, young woman, it should be your desire to be married. This is good. Marriage is good. Marriage is necessary. And I believe the Bible supports this, but I say this with a qualification, and the qualification is this. Marriage is necessary for a man to fulfill his God-given duties and to assuage the intrinsic yearn for relationship and companionship. But marriage does not in any way, shape, or form make you more of a man, more of a woman, less of a man, less of a woman, and by no means affects your dignity and worth as a person made in the image of God. That yearning for relationship because you're alone and you're single does not make you less than a person, less worthy of love. This is a result of sin and the fall. Now, if you're a Christian and you're experiencing singleness or loneliness and ostracized by family and friends, please remember that the gospel gives the solution to that. You are loved by God. deeply loved and known by God, so much so that he gave his own life for you. Now, it doesn't mean that it makes it any less easier from a day-to-day perspective, but as a Christian, you have been included into a family, the church, and now you have a family. You don't have to be alone. You don't have to be alone. You don't have to be ostracized. Now, if you're struggling with loneliness, please let someone know. If you're new to this church and you don't know anyone, I can assure you, people are friendly. Stay. Stick around for morning tea. Let's get to know you. Let us be there for you and help you. Be a helper. If you know someone who is lonely, come alongside them. Be that helper to them. Moving on, the second biblical view of marriage is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman and is to be husband-led. Verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. This is clearly taught in the scriptures, and it has been the traditional and the orthodox view of the church. The recognition of homosexual marriage at the government and church level is a novel practice, and it is an aberration to God's sacred design for marriage, and it is sinful. And those who do not repent from this sin will face the consequences. Now, as Christians, we must not make apology for this. This is what it means to be Bible-believing Christians, to affirm a person in whatever sin they're indulging in, not just in the area of sexuality, is not Christian. It is not loving our neighbor to see a person in sin and not to say anything about it. But at the same time, and please hear me, we must not be so harsh in the way that we hold to this biblical truth. We must not force this point so much that we crush a person's very being. A person may be same-sex attracted or may experience gender dysphoria, but that person is still made in the image of God. That person is still worthy of love. That person is still worthy of relationship. And if there's anyone you know who experiences these tendencies, they are more than welcome here. But we must not make apology that these, along with all our own sinful tendencies, are sins. And we must repent from them. We must not put these sins on a pedestal because we too bear our own sins, don't we? We cannot escape the truth of Scripture. Marriage was designed to be between man and a woman. Now notice with me that God created the woman in a very interesting way. Right? He put Adam to sleep, and he took from him a rib, and from this rib, he literally built a woman. She wasn't created out of dust. She wasn't created out of nothing. She was created from man. Now, why was the woman made from man? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, it elevates woman's status from the rest of creation. She was unlike the rest of the animals. Number two, it is the basis of Eve's equality with man. Since woman was derived from man, she too bore the image of God. Matthew Henry, 17th century preacher, theologian, wrote this: "Eve, or woman, was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Eve is equal with man. But third, and the most important reason, is that it illustrates the headship of the husband. Once again, this is not a very politically correct phrase, especially when we hear phrases such as abolish the patriarchy, or all men are oppressive, and these terms are finding their way in media. But it would be an incomplete view of marriage without addressing the roles that God has given to the husband and wife. Who has the responsibility to lead? Who has the responsibility to be the head? And who has the responsibility to submit? Now remember, Adam and Eve are patterns. They've been given to us as patterns to follow. Their marriage is a pattern for us to follow. In theological terms, this order is known as the created order, and this order is good. Now, the Orthodox and traditional Christian view is that the role of the husband is as the head of the home, and the wife is the helper, and is to submit to the leadership, the loving leadership of the head. But what are the reasons that we have that supports this? How does the Bible support this? Let me give you a few reasons here. I'll try to go through this as quickly as I can. Number one, Adam was made first, then Eve. In Genesis 2:7, it makes this clear. In the Old Testament, there is this acknowledgement that the firstborn in any generation in a human family has leadership in that family for that generation. So if you were the firstborn, you had leadership. And we see this argument carried through by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where he addresses roles of women and men in the church. Right? In 1 Timothy 2:12, I think it's on the screen, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there is something there in the ordering of creation that places headship and leadership, or places it to the men. Number two, Eve was made from Adam and for Adam. We already read in verse 18 that God would make a helper suitable for Adam, but he was also made from Adam. Now let me point you to another letter in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which reinforces this created order, and he references Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 11:3. He says this, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, we can't go into the specifics of this, but what this reveals to us as a general principle is that there exists a hierarchy within a man and woman's roles. And remember, roles has nothing to do with worth. And the reason Paul gives this is that because woman was made from man and for man. Now, this is a paradox, right? Because we understand that Adam and Eve were equal, yet God made male the head and female the helper. Now, one way we can think about this is in regards to Jesus' relationship to God the Father. Jesus, who is equally God with the Spirit and the Father, submitted, didn't he, to the will of the Father. Do you remember what he said the night before he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus, by no means, was giving up his identity as God by submitting to the will of the Father. So too, the woman doesn't give up her identity as an image bearer of God by submitting to the leadership of her husband. The commentator writes, it seems to express the notion of complementarity rather than identity. The help looked for is not just assistance in his daily work or in the procreation of children, but the mutual support companionship provides. Number three, Adam named Eve. We've seen the pattern of God naming the darkness and the light, the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then man got that responsibility. And he was given the responsibility to name the woman as well. But before you think about this as male subjugation, as oppression, as if the woman was another thing to be named by man, notice Adam's response when he first laid eyes on Eve. Do you remember, husbands, when you first laid eyes on your beautiful wife? Do you remember what that was like? Your heart was a flutter, and you just wanted to compose a song, or, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, I'm so in love with you, or something like that. That's kind of what Adam did here. The first thing that Adam said was poetry. He said, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And do you notice the similarities between the names? Woman and man. What's being illustrated here is that Adam recognizes her equality with himself. This beautiful woman came from me. This person is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he was also saying here, not just, oh, here's a woman. No, he's saying, finally. Right? Because what happened before? He was going through this whole process. The whole animal kingdom was being paraded in front of him. And there was no one suitable. And now, finally, at long last, this is now a woman that I can call my equal. Number four, male headship points to Christ's headship over the church. Most importantly, marriage. Male headship points to the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Did you know that Christian marriages are a visible representation of the relationship between Christ and the church? You know, the implications are massive. Like, if we fail to represent biblical marriages by reversing the roles or obliterating the distinctions between the male and the female, we are misrepresenting Christ and his relationship to the church, to the world. Now we might say, but if we level the playing field, if we obliterate this headship and helper role, if we obliterate those roles, aren't we reflecting Christ more? Because after all, aren't we all one in Christ? And I'll quote Galatians, right? "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." No. And once again, this is because we think of submission as inferiority. But let me remind you again that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father willingly. And so when wives submit willingly, that's a key word, to the leadership of their husbands, they are actually reflecting Christ more clearly. Once again, let me be clear. Christian submission is not forced submission. Biblical male headship is not about a man beating his chest and saying, "I'm the head of the home. You have to do what I tell you to do." That's not biblical male headship. Biblical male headship is not about acting brutish, rough, or abusive and domineering. If your view of headship is raising your voice and scaring your wife into submission, that is not biblical headship. That's called male domination. That's called toxic masculinity. And that's wrong. Do you know what biblical male headship looks like? 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. From a purely biological standpoint, generally speaking, men are stronger than women. Women may be physically weaker, but notice with me that they are co-heirs with us of the gracious gift of life. Spiritually speaking, women are equal to men. So husbands, do you love your wives? Do you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Are you willing to give your own life for your wife? In Ephesians 5:26, there's this picture of Christ making the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Husbands, are you bathing your wife with prayer? Are you bathing her with the word of God? Are you helping your wife grow in her holiness? Do you love your wife more than you love yourself? Husbands, are you the prophet and the priest of your household? Are you the spiritual protector and provider in your home? Are you leading your family in the ways of God? Because that's what biblical male headship looks like. It has nothing to do with domineering over your wife. It has nothing to do with treating her like a doormat. It has nothing to do with abusing her and using her for your own selfish gain. Biblical male headship is sacrificial love. Love that Christ displayed towards his church. But what if my husband doesn't want to lead? This is a wife speaking. What if my husband doesn't want to lead? Encourage him to lead. Pray for him and help him to perform his God-given task. What if my wife doesn't want to submit? Don't force her to submit. Instead, encourage her, pray for her, and model faithfulness and patience to her. What if my husband or wife isn't a Christian? Well, the command to submit willingly and to lovingly lead remains the same. In fact, your testimony of loving leadership and humble submission could be the means by which God will bring your spouse to faith. Number three, marriage is to be exclusive, permanent, and transparent. Verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The nature of biblical marriage is monogamous, between one male, one female, to the exclusion of all others, free from parental interference. No open relationships, no polygamy, no polyamory, for as long as they both shall live. This phrase, they become one flesh, doesn't strictly refer to the physical aspect of marriage, but ultimately refers to the lifelong unity between husband and wife. You know, flesh was designed to stay intact. Flesh, when it is torn apart, is painful. That's why when divorce happens, it is painful. Marriage was designed to be permanent. And in verse 25, when we see Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, not only refers to the lack of shame despite the nakedness, but this also refers to openness, honesty, and transparency. There are to be no secrets between husband and wife. So marriage is to be exclusive, permanent, and transparent, not because it is some ancient institution designed for tax breaks, or for mutual help, or for the patriarchy to thrive, but because God himself instituted marriage. In Matthew 19, verse 6, it says this, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage is a divine institution, and since God invented marriage, no one has the right to reinvent marriage. So as we close, this was God's design for marriage. This was marriage made in paradise, literally. The first garden wedding. But we're no longer in the garden, aren't we? we're far away from Eden. Sin has entered into the world and polluted and distorted what was a beautiful institution ordained by God. All areas of marriage, necessity, the hierarchy, the exclusivity, permanence, and transparency have all been marred by sin. The singleness and feeling of loneliness that comes along with it is not part of God's good creation. Marriage was a necessity for man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, but sin has affected that area as well, hasn't it? Death is an intruder that cuts short what God had designed to be a perpetual, joyful, and perfect relationship. Likewise, divorce as a result of abuse, abandonment, and for other reasons are painful reminders that sin has distorted God's good gift of marriage. And as Christians, we're not immune. We're not immune to these intruders. We can all experience any of these things. But we are not a people without hope. We are reminded that through the gospel, through the fact that Jesus came to earth, showed his love for us by dying for us, being hung on a cross, being buried and rising again, we have hope in that, and our worth and our identity is found in the gospel. It's found in our identity in Christ, not in our spouse, not in our children, or not in our lack of spouse, but in what Christ has done for us. Though our husband or wife has gone to be with the Lord, we have ultimate hope that we will see them once again. If you are single and yearning for a relationship, Christ offers satisfaction. For those waiting to be parents, like the Apostle Paul, you can still bear much spiritual children. If you have caused or been on the receiving end of divorce or abuse or whatever reason, Christ offers true and lasting forgiveness. And he's able to free you from guilt and shame. But not only do we have hope in all these disgusting sides of sin, most important of all, as Christians, we have Christ himself, the perfect and faithful bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will never abuse you, who will never cheat on you, who will never shout down on you and make you feel small. He will not fail you, and he will not stop loving you. In fact, he gave his life for you. Husband, does your love for your wife through your leadership reflect Christ's sacrificial love for the church? Or are you a husband that needs to repent from being domineering over his wife? Wife, does your submission reflect Christ's willingness to submit to the will of his Father? Or maybe you need to repent as well and be willing to submit to the leadership of your husband. No, sin may have tarnished marriage, but it is still good, provided Christ is at the center of it. Does your marriage reflect the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that as human beings, as sinful human beings, marriage is not perfect, which is why we need the gospel to remind us that we ourselves have been perfectly forgiven, and so we can forgive our spouses. We have been perfectly loved by you, and so we should love our spouses. Lord, help us in our marriage, Lord, to reflect the gospel. Help us to be different. Help us to love our wives not by domineering over them and by forcing ourselves and our strength over them, but help us to love them gently, to lead them patiently with kindness. And may that cause our wives, Lord, to respond in willing submission. Lord, if we need to repent from not obeying these commands and following these patterns that you have set before us, may we do so today. In Jesus' name, amen.